Well, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. We are going to be continuing our study, plowing through the book of 1 Corinthians, this great book. Be looking once again at verses 2 to 16, that first half of this book. And as you men well know from two Sundays ago, when we were last together, I hit you pretty hard, didn't I? Or maybe I should say the Word of God did that. Hopefully, Lord willing, that's hopefully what happened, not me. But we looked at verse 3 of this text that speaks of how the husbands are the heads of the household, but that Christ is the head of you, the authority of you. And thus, as we looked at, while men are indeed in a place of authority in regard to their families, they are also in a place of submission to their head, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the word head means. It means submission. It means authority. And thus, as we learned two Sundays ago, men need to be striving to do all that they can do to be submissive to their head, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what verse 3 is all about. That's what the remainder of our text is all about. But this week, ladies, it is your turn. It is your turn, ladies, as we turn our attention specifically today to verses 7 to 10 concerning the role of the wife when it comes to the created order of God's plan in regard to the family, in regard to sexuality. And so jumping right into it today, I don't want to waste any time. Point number one, what is God's role for wives? That's the question that we are going to strive to answer today. What is God's role for wives? Pick up with me in verse 7 today. It says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels." And so, as we've already studied a couple Sundays ago, getting into this text, we've gone over it several times. As we know, the head covering was a cultural form of woman's clothing that was reserved only for women. The head covering was a feminine thing and not a masculine thing in that particular culture. And thus, men were not to wear one. You can read about that in verse 4 of our text. Men were not to wear a head covering. However, as we understand from this particular text, the head covering was much more than just a simple article of clothing. It was much more than a simple article of clothing. It had meaning. It had symbolism, as this text points out in verse 10 specifically. There's a symbol to what the head covering was to point out, and that was in regard to the family structure, in terms of how God designed the family to function. And this understanding, again, goes back to our understanding of verse 3 of our text, when Paul clearly states here that the authority structure found within the home is to be Christ first, it is to be the husband second, the wife third, and then, as we read in other passages of Scripture, when we compare Scripture against Scripture, children after that. That is the clear authority structure. Christ is the head, God is the head. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man. And the head of the wife is the husband. But here's the thing, is that before we delve too deeply into this, before I get into that whole hornet's nest, the one question that everyone over the past month has been bugging me about since I announced that I'd be coming to 1 Corinthians 11 is verse 10. What about the angels, Pastor? What about the angels? What does this passage mean by angels? I mean, take a look at verse 10. I mean, it seems like a pretty odd verse, doesn't it? It seems like an odd verse. I mean, read verse 10 with me again. I mean, just it says, "This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority, because of the angels." Yes, the angels. Ah, this makes this passage so much clearer, right? I mean, it makes so much more sense now. Now it's because of the angels. Not really. Not really, not at all. It's very, very confusing text. Very, very confusing. Mostly because Paul has not spoken of angels before this, and really doesn't do so afterwards, at least in the immediate context. He doesn't really speak of angels within the next couple chapters. As a matter of fact, the next time Paul is going to talk about angels is not going to be until chapter 13. He's not going to use that term again. And so the question comes as you're reading through this text, if you're just an observant reader anyways, is what are you talking about, Paul? What are you talking about here? What do you mean by the term angels here? Well, to be honest with you, I don't know. To be honest with you, I'm still a tad confused on this. I've studied it, and while I strive to be a student of the Word, and I have studied the Bible for many years, I try to have as many answers for you as a pastor as I can have them, but I have never claimed to have all the answers, and I don't have all the answers. But here's the one thing that I can do for you, is that I can indeed give you what some other people, some smarter people than myself, I would argue, what their thoughts on the matter would be, and hopefully that'll help you to come to a conclusion on what Paul is actually talking about here. And so here are two of the major viewpoints as I see them in regard to the term angels here. Number one, this is simply a translation issue. This is the first major viewpoint on that verse 10. The term angels there actually comes from, if you understand the Greek, it comes from the term angelos, or angelos in the Greek, and is most often translated throughout the New Testament as the term angel, which is most often in reference to angelic beings, to literal angels, to Gabriel and Michael and these other angels that we read about throughout the text of Scripture. That is where it is most often translated. But the term is also translated throughout the text of Scripture as simply as messengers. It is often translated not as angels, but as messengers. And just to give you a couple, for instance, Matthew chapter 11, Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist is referred to in the Greek by this term angelos. He is referred to as an angel. And yet, here's the thing, is if you look up those texts in Matthew 11, Mark 1, and Luke 7, your English Bible is not going to translate it as angel. It is going to translate it as messenger. Because obviously, why? Was John the Baptist an angelic being? No, John the Baptist was not an angelic being. He was simply a messenger. He was someone who brought a message from God, and that's the reason why every one of those texts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke translate that text as John was a human messenger from God. As a matter of fact, in your scriptures today, you might even notice maybe a little asterisk or maybe a little notation in your Bible of some kind that may even have a reference to this. Might even have like a little thing that says messenger, angels, like next to the word angel, meaning messenger. And so there is a strong possibility that Paul is referring to simple human messengers here as opposed to angelic beings. There is a strong possibility. But the issue that we have in that with that is that we don't know exactly who these messengers that he is referring to are in this text. Because again, if that's the case, the context doesn't really give us any indication of who they would be. He doesn't really give us who he's talking about. Who are these messengers? And so that leads to a lot of confusion. But this leads us to point number two, something that Paul also might be referring to, which is literal angels. He might be literally referring to literal angelic beings. That's point number two. Paul is referring to literal angelic beings. Some would argue that based upon the created order of things, that the literal angels, angelic beings, are those who are looking down upon us from the heavenly realms, or more specifically, the looking down upon the created order of things and sitting there with wonder upon the fact that God himself would endow upon mere men, males, the authority of such privilege, of authority. I mean, that God would give men, mere men, like you and me, men, right, authority. That would be mysterious to angelic beings. And angelic beings, as we understand, are very different from the created order of regular human beings. as we look at scriptures, as you see, and if you do a study of your angelology throughout the text of scripture, angels are supernatural beings. They are powerful beings. They are endowed with many kind of powers that we speak, that we see throughout the text of scripture. But one thing that is very common about the angelic beings, as we see from the Old Testament into the New Testament, is that they are indeed submissive beings. And they are submissive to God the Father, despite how powerful they may be. They are more powerful than humans, but obviously not as powerful as God. And yet, they are submissive to God. And thus, to angelic beings, for God to give a mere man like myself, or you man, this kind of authority, within the home structure, that would be an amazing thing to those angelic beings. Dr. John MacArthur writes in his commentary concerning verse 10, he writes the following. Paul is speaking here of holy angels, God's ministering angels, whose supreme characteristics is total and immediate great power, but is always derived power, and submissive power. Satan and the other angels who followed him were thrown out of heaven for the very reason that they sought to use their power to their own selfish purposes and glory rather than to God's. The holy angels, on the other hand, are the supreme example of creaturely subordination. It is proper for a woman to cover her head as a sign of subordination, quote, because of the angels, in order that these most submissive of all creatures will not be offended by non-submissiveness. And folks, there are other interpretations that I have read in my studies that are equally as confusing, okay? But I don't want us to go down a rabbit trail today in our sermon concerning angels because we have bigger fish to fry here. I think that that's not the point of the text. I simply want to deal this morning with a difficult verse and give you the two major viewpoints as I see them. And basically now you all can kind of duke it out as to who you think the angels are in regard to verse 10. So you guys can have discussions about that after service. Just leave me out of it, all right? But, I've labored over this enough. But getting back to the text, the main point of this text, as I said earlier, comes back to your understanding of verse 3. It is key to how you are going to apply the text in regard to the sexual roles of men and women. Again, repeating this again, because it's very important for us to understand this, going back to verse 3, as verse 3 talks about. God, who is referring to the Father, is the head or the authority of Jesus Christ. Christ is the head or the authority of the male or the man. Man is the head or the authority of the wife. That is what verse 3 brings out. And yet Paul is not saying this in any kind of chauvinistic way. Paul is not saying this in any kind of sexist way, as many modern scholars would have you believe, simply because Paul is male, that he wanted some kind of authority structure in that regard. That's not why he's writing this. You'll notice that these verses that he utilizes come from the Old Testament. Paul is basing his teaching not on his own authority, but he is basing his authority and teaching of this text based upon what he was taught in and through the Old Testament. Notice this, verse 8 and 9. Take a look. He says, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man." Verse 9, "Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." So Paul is basing his teaching here upon his learning and his teaching that he got taught from Genesis, from the book of Genesis, right? Bringing us back to the beginning of time, where the book of Genesis records for us the created order, when God put everything in order, when woman was physically created, as we read about from those texts, from the body of man. And thus that leads us to letter B, next subpoint. The roles of husbands and wives were established at the creation. The roles of husbands and wives were established at creation. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 2, if you want to keep your finger in 1 Corinthians and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, otherwise it'll be on the screen, looking at verses 18 to 23, I'm kind of condensing it here just for time's sake, but Genesis 2, 18 to 23, kind of condensing it, says the following. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." That is God's recording of how the woman was created. And thus we see here from this text of Scripture, from 1 Corinthians 11, that Paul believed in a literal interpretation of a reading of Genesis. And he taught it as the basis of his authority in regard to the areas of manhood and womanhood. That is a very, very important concept for you to understand as you approach the book of 1 Corinthians or any other book that Paul has written. He always took a literal approach to Genesis. And thus, if you discount or you somehow subvert a literal reading of the book of Genesis from Paul's teaching here, you will indeed lose the entire point of his text here. Namely, as I have been preaching on for the past 3 weeks, the roles of men and women. And I will just say this, that liberalism in doctrine usually begins with a denial of a literal reading of the book of Genesis. I'm just going to warn you in that regard. If you want to go down the road to becoming a theological liberal, denying a literal Genesis is arguably the first step. It is arguably the first step. I'm just going to warn you. From there, you usually deny the authority and the sufficiency of the Bible, and then the rest of your theology simply deteriorates from there. And so your best bet as a Bible-believing Christian is to believe what the apostle taught in regard to Genesis. To believe, by the way, what Jesus taught in regard to Genesis, and that is a literal interpretation of the book of Genesis. It's not so far-fetched if you believe in a sovereign God, to believe that God can create things out of nothing. It is not so far-fetched. But as we look at a literal reading of Genesis chapter 2, as Paul did, we see that woman was created second. And not only was she created second, but she was also created second with purpose. She was created, as Genesis 2 states, to be his helper. Or as your King James Version might say, his helpmeet. And again, that's what Genesis 2 verse 9 clearly states. She was created to help the man with his God-given mandate, as we read about earlier on in the book of Genesis, to subdue the creation. That is the reason why woman was created. And thus, as we view these verses, we need to acknowledge the fact, as Bible-believing Christians, that within the context of a marriage relationship, woman is to be, as verse 7 states, if you take a look at verse 7, woman is to be the glory of man because she was created for man. Just as man or males are the glory of God, as that verse goes on to say, because man was created for who? He was created for God. So you see that structure that God has put in place. And thus again, we see, as we saw last time when we looked at verse 3, this authority structure that is found between God, man, and yes, indeed, woman. We see this authority structure. And I know I keep repeating this, but it's very important to our understanding of this text. God is supreme, God the Father. Jesus Christ, the Son, submits to the Father. Man or the husband submits to Christ. And the wife or the woman submits to her husband, to man. And so, that is how Paul saw it. That's how Paul is teaching it from this text. And thus, the application from Paul's viewpoint is that the head covering, which is the immediate context, which is what he's immediately teaching on here, the head covering in that particular time period was considered, as this text states, a symbol of the wife's submission to that created order set forth when? Set forth just in that particular culture? Because of what Paul had to say? No, it was set forth at creation. It was set forth at the very beginning when God created the world. It wasn't something that Paul came up with. It wasn't something culturally relevant only to the Greeks. It wasn't something masculine or chauvinistic or sexist. It was something that God set forth at creation. No, she's, as I've argued in past sermons, she is not required to wear a head covering, okay? She is not required to wear that head covering, but instead, she, again, should be, as a wife, actively seeking to be observed as a submissive and helpful wife in accordance with the created order that God has created. submitting to her husband as God has required Christ to submit to him, and as Christ requires the husband to submit to him. So that is the created order of things. But how exactly does this apply to today? How exactly does this apply to a woman in a modern context? How does a woman submit to her husband in a modern context? And that is letter C, submission of the wife in a modern context. Well, first and foremost, I want to make it very, very clear that this idea of submission within this particular context is clearly only within the context of a marriage relationship. Women in general are not required to submit to just any man that they come across, all right? For instance, I'm just going to give you a for instance this morning. If another man came up to my wife, and demanded that my wife be submissive to him, just because you're a man, I'm just going to tell you, you're going to have some problems with me. I'm warning you, okay? The text calls for wives to be submissive to husbands, not women to be submissive to all men. And young ladies, I kind of took this out of my sermon this morning just for time's sake, but I'm going to touch on it anyways. Listen, you know, in Bible college, I dealt with some guys who would demand that their girlfriends be submissive to them before marriage. Any guy that would demand before you were engaged, or if you were just dating that guy, if that guy demands submission out of you without going through the proper covenant of marriage, you need to run, and you need to run quickly, all right? That kind of specimen, that kind of individual is not worth your time, all right? You just need to run, all right? He has a very misled and misguided and unbiblical viewpoint on what it means in terms of submission. And my point in bringing that up was that the idea of submission from this text is clearly only for wives, those who have committed to the context of marriage, those who have committed to the context of marriage. Jesus Christ submits to God, the man is called to submit to Christ, and the wife is called to submit to her head, verse 3, her husband, but not just any man. Cool? That's what the scripture teaches. Now, does this text teach that women should just be barefoot in the kitchen, that they should never be seeking after a career and just kind of spend your life popping out babies and never do anything worthwhile? I mean, no, that's not what this text is talking about here, okay? We have to understand this very clearly, that every context is very, very different. Every family is very different. Certainly women, and I'm going to say this very, very strongly this morning, women should not despise the idea of motherhood. Our culture despises the idea of motherhood. And that is why abortion is such a prevalently disgusting issue in our culture. By the way, shame on New York. I won't go any further than that. But having children is a beautiful blessing from the Lord God of the universe. Amen? It is. And it's one that should be embraced by you ladies. As I often say in the context of our local church, we want more babies in our church. Amen? It should be a loud amen for that. More babies. Come on. You know what I mean? Amen. That's right. We should want to fill up that nursery. Come on. It's what it should be. But obviously, here's the thing, is that every lady is different. Every family is different. Some families can handle a whole busload of children and be fine, and some families can handle just one, okay? My mom had 5 children. I don't know how she did it, okay? Especially 4 boys. Goodness sakes. You know, the Bible, what's that? I know, yeah. They count you too, right? Yeah, I know. But the Bible doesn't have any kind of mandate on how many children that you should have, if any, okay? That's up to the couple. But the point is that you shouldn't despise the idea of babies. You shouldn't despise the idea of motherhood, ladies, okay? But as far as women and their careers are concerned, while I don't believe that the career should come before motherhood, to stand up and say that simply because men are to be the heads of their homes means that wives shouldn't have jobs, for instance, I believe that that is an equally unbiblical thing to say. Some wives may choose to stay home with their kids, but sometimes that's simply impossible. Sometimes that's impossible, and that needs to be taken into account. And we see that throughout the text of Scripture. The Proverbs 31 woman worked. She worked, and she worked hard. You can read through that. Lydia was a seller of purple garments. We don't understand her entire situation, but she had that business. Priscilla, the wife of Aquila, was a ministry leader. She worked alongside of Aquila and co-laborer in the gospel alongside Paul and working hard for the furtherance of the gospel. And so this means that women can and should strive. And single ladies, especially in your single years, you need to strive, especially in your single years, to educate yourselves, to grow in your experience, to build a resume of experience in order to move on into adulthood. That's what you need to strive to do, okay? There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with being educated and having a career and these kind of things. I don't want you to hear me arguing for anything other than that. But, when a lady, when a woman enters into the context of marriage with a man, when you enter into that context, when you enter into that covenant, the roles given to her by scriptures, this one included, need to be respected, and they need to be obeyed. And thus, what you do is you utilize those skills which you have developed. You utilize all of those things that you have developed during those single years in order to spiritually develop and grow your family and to help your husband. That is what you do. As these text states we have looked at today, she is to strive to be her husband's glory, to be her husband's helper, as the text states. And so how does this translate? Well, it translates because there may be times in life when in order to help your husband, in order to be the helper for your husband, that you as a woman stay home, that you take care of your children. When at other times in your life, you might work a job to add to the financial income to the home. Depends on your time of life. I mean, just to give you a little, for instance, in my own personal life. I mean, before Sarah and I went, before we had kids, Sarah worked a regular job. She worked all the time, and that was she's a church secretary, of course, now. But again, you know, she worked, and she worked long hours and all these kind of things. She was a huge help. But when we had children, it changed the dynamic of our home. Right? Children will do that, right? Young families, right? We had Carissa. And we had TJ, and Lord willing, you can pray about more. We want to have more children. You know, right? Amen, right? And so the best way that my wife could be a help to me and to our home was to stay home and to take care of the kids at home. That's the best way that she could help me within our context. That's what works. And that is what continues to work for our home and for our family life. That is what helps me as a husband. That is what helps me as a pastor. That is what helps me as a man. And my wife respects that. And we believe that this is a biblical concept based upon verses like Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, that clearly states to older women being example to younger women. That's the context. But it says this. It says, teaching the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure. And then what does that say? Working at home. You might not like that, but that's a clear biblical mandate. Titus chapter 2, working at home. Doesn't say that about the man. Working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God might not be reviled. That's what it says. You know, don't shoot the messenger. But that being said, I will say this, that my wife is educated and she has degrees and we'll probably someday after the kids grow up and move out of the house, she'll probably pursue a career once again. But the point is that life changes. And thus, as I said before, in order to be a helper to me, the best helper to me and to our home, the particularities of what she does in a day in and a day out basis will change. And they will change as life changes based upon the needs of our home at that particular time. Does that all make sense? Amen? Amen. But spiritually speaking, from a spiritual level, the woman is to strive to allow her husband to lead. And I stress that, to allow her husband to lead in this area in the most productive of ways possible. And I could spend an entire sermon or a series of sermons on this, but I will only give you a few minutes. For instance, I'm just going to give you a few things. As I said last week to the men, men, you need to be striving to be the pastors of your home, to be the leaders of your home. You need to be leading your homes spiritually in the areas of, for instance, as I talk about, things like family devotions, leading the charge and being at church, men, being at Sunday school, being a part of the church, serving in the church. You should be the biggest cheerleader behind these things. You should be the biggest encourager in regard to this. You, the man, need to be setting the standard. You need to be pursuing these things as the greatest pusher behind all these things, doing the things that God has for you to do as the pastor. But does this mean that you take that entire burden upon yourself? I use the term pastor. What would happen if all of the burden of the church fell upon my shoulders as a pastor? Well, I'd get burned out pretty quick, right? A lot of pastors fall into that trap. So what do? I try to train up others. I try to utilize the gifts of others within my congregation in order to further the family of God here at Eastford Baptist. And the same thing goes for you as a man within the context of your home. For instance, maybe you as a man are not the greatest teacher in the entire world. It happens, right? Although we need to be striving to be greater teachers, men. We do. But maybe you're not a very great teacher. I talk about the issue of family devotions. Maybe your wife is a lot better teacher of the Bible and these kind of things, which usually they are. I'll be completely frank with you. You want to get into doing nightly devotions with your kids? Maybe let your wife lead family devotions at night. That's not an obscure, unbiblical concept. You need to be there. You need to be a part of that time. You need to allow your children to see you a part of that and interacting, but maybe your wife needs to be the one who teaches for a little while, you know, to teach those devotions at night in order to get them started. That's just a little bit of an example. Don't be afraid to utilize your wife as a helper. I mean, that's what she is there for. Utilize her strengths and understand your own weaknesses. And that goes for a plethora of other things within the home, whether it's finances or other things. Don't take it all upon yourself, men. Utilize your wife. Utilize your strengths. You know? Do that. But I am going to say this, and I know I'm preaching at the men once again, and I have to be careful of that because it's easier for me to do that. But I am going to say this, ladies. Nagging. Right? Constant put-downs of your husband. Maybe disapprovals of your husband and disapprovals of maybe his shortcomings, his leadership, or whatever, whether they are real or whether they are perceived. And that's a really hard thing, because sometimes they are simply perceived, ladies, okay? I'm going to tell you that those kind of things, that kind of nagging, that kind of constant put down, that's not going to help your husband become a better leader in the home. It's not going to help him. Not at all. Maybe your husband's not leading the home and the family in the way that the areas that he should. Or at least, as I said, in the way that you perceive it. But regardless, you need to do all that you can do to encourage your husband, to encourage him in whatever way that you can. And here's the key, without disrespecting him, without disrespecting your husband. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, it clearly states this. Notice, let each one of you love his wife as himself. And then what else does it say? And let the wife see that she does what? Respects her husband, respects. Ladies, I'm just going to tell you this. If your husband feels any kind of disrespect from you, it's going to make it very, very hard for him to lead spiritually. It's going to make it very, very hard for him to lead spiritually. That's just how men are wired. And that's why Paul addresses it over and over and over again throughout the text of Scripture. If he feels any kind of disrespect from you as his wife, that may play into other issues that may arise as a result. It may. Maybe your husband has failed in some major way in the past. I'm just going to tell you this, that bringing it up over and over again, rubbing his nose into it, that is not going to help you. That is not going to help your family. One thing that we need to be is a people of the gospel. Amen? We need to be a people of forgiveness. Jesus forgave you. Jesus cleansed you from all unrighteousness. He did. And thus, this kind of forgiveness needs to be always, always, always present within the context of your marriage as you both sin against one another. Because, men and women, I have news for you. That is going to happen. You are going to sin against one another. Amen? Amen, right? You're going to sin against one another as husbands and wives. As I have told many of you who have gone through my premarital class, marriage is the union of two what? Two sinners. Marriage is the union of two sinners. It is not the union of king perfect and queen perfecter in their perfect kingdom. All right? That is not what marriage is. All right? It is the union of two sinners. Two sinners who need Jesus. Two sinners who need his forgiveness constantly. Who need his grace on a daily basis. And thus, as Jesus has extended that grace and forgiveness to you, you need to be willing to extend that grace and forgiveness to others as Jesus, as your husband or your wife, as Jesus has done to you. And thus, in a spirit of submissiveness and gentleness, the wife is to strive to honor her husband, as Ephesians states, with respect and forgiveness and understanding, despite his failures. Amen, men? Yeah. Yeah, you're not going to amen and end up getting a poke in the ribs if amen. Does this mean that the wife should not give her opinions or be assertive at some times? No, that's not what I'm saying. Okay, my wife, she gives me a lot of good advice, that I need to heed more often. But again, we're going to deal with this issue a little bit more closely when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. Interesting verse that says this. I'm not going to get into it today. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission. That's a juicy one, right? I love 1 Corinthians, don't you? Yeah, you love it because you're not the one preaching it. Stuff to look forward to. Very interesting, controversial stuff, but I love it. I love the Word of God. But the fact remains here that the Scriptures clearly state, as we've gone through this text and other Scriptures, that the wife is to be submissive to her husband, and thus the final word in regard to the direction of the home falls upon the shoulders of the man, and the wife must biblically respect this in accordance with God's Word, if her desire is to honor Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is teaching. Question, though, what about the Christian woman who is married to an unsaved man? Somebody who is not a Christian, or maybe somebody who claims to be a Christian, who maybe wants her to do something unbiblical or is living in an unbiblical way. What do you do in that particular situation, Pastor? That's a question that comes up often. Well, this kind of thing goes back to what we've already studied throughout the book of 1 Corinthians in regard to the issues of divorce and remarriage. You recall we already studied this in regard to, at that time, some women and men who became Christians were divorcing their husbands or wives based upon the fact that their spouses were not Christians, that they were not saved yet, hadn't yet come to Jesus Christ in saving faith, which again, as we already looked at, was completely unbiblical. It was wrong of them to do, and Paul condemns that, as we've already looked at. And so the point is that regardless of whether or not your husband is a Christian or not, ladies, women are still called to act in a way that would honor God, as well as honor their husbands in accordance with these kinds of texts of Scripture. The Bible says this in regard to women who are married to unsaved men specifically. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says the following. It says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that," get this, "even if some do not obey the word." That's speaking of women who are married to an unsaved man. Some who do not obey the word. "That they," the husbands, "may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." All right? That is the solution. In that same passage, if you read it and you study it, Peter utilizes the example of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, in her relationship with him, who was still submissive to her husband despite some of his shortcomings and failures. 1 Peter 3, 5 and 6 go on to say this. It says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." And thus, what we learn from this text that Peter brings up in 1 Peter is that men fail. Men fail. Amen, men? Yeah. Even, yeah, greater, amen, I would hope. I'm sorry, you know. I know you guys probably, those of you who paid attention to my thing last Sunday, I did a little Facebook Live thing. I talked about ameners. We don't have a lot of ameners. Come on, we need to, like, work on that. Amen, come on. You know, but we see from this text is that men fail, and in even the greatest of men who have ever walked this planet, Abraham, right? One of the greatest men that has ever walked this planet. Was he perfect? No, he wasn't. He was a great failure. That's what he was. And yet, here's Sarah, and her example shows us that despite her husband's failures, that she did what was right, that she did the right thing, that she trusted God by submitting to her husband, even though, as this text states, it may have been a frightening thing, as Peter says. So maybe your husband is unsaved or maybe acting like an unsaved person, and this can be a very frightening thing, as I said, and yet the answer to this, the answer to how you deal with this, is not fighting back against him. It is not demeaning him. It is not demanding your rights as a woman. That is not how you respond. The answer to this, as this text states, to win them, as Peter says, is to see them come to Christ by your conduct, by being respectful of your husband and pure in your conduct. To be a Christian, in other words, right? Because that is not just exclusive to women or wives. That is to all of us, right? Doing your best despite those circumstances to commend Jesus Christ to your husband however you can. That is what you are called to do. Does this mean that if your husband asks you to disobey God's word, that you do it? No, that's not what I am saying here today. Your ultimate authority as a Christian woman is the word of God and the word of God alone. Meaning that even though your husband might not, just giving you an example this morning, that he might not come with you, or that he may even detest the fact that you do, that you should obey God in areas that he has instructed for things like coming to church, for bringing your children to church, for bringing your children to Sunday school, despite the fact that he might not come with you. I'll just give you a personal example. You know, my grandfather wasn't a Christian, and he didn't come to church, but my grandmother did, and she did every week. And when the Lord called her home, what did the Lord do in the heart of my grandfather? The Lord saved him and used that example of my grandmother after that she passed. And I'm going to tell you, just with my hand on the Bible, there wasn't a week that my grandfather wasn't in church. There wasn't a week. It's the work of the Lord in his life. This old guy, rough old guy, tattoos up both of his arms. And this means that even though your husband might not believe in Jesus, that you as your wife need to make sure that you are in church, that you are obeying the Lord, that your kids are in church, that they are hearing the gospel through the church, through Sunday school, through nightly devotions, whatever that you can do to expose them to the Word of God. And men of the church, we need to be coming alongside women like that and helping them in whatever way or fashion that we can. And there are a million other things that I could say on this subject, but the point is very clear. As I've gone through, women need to submit to their head just as men submit to their head, and just as the Lord Jesus Christ submits to his head, God the Father. And so the application of this, I could spend weeks applying this because the context can vary, but the biblical principles still remain very strong. And again, as I've argued in early sermons, does this idea of submission, does this take away from the woman's worth? Does this take away from the wife's worth or her equality? No, it doesn't. Not at all. The answer to that is a resounding no, as we have seen throughout this important text of Scripture. I mean, after all, the example given is Jesus Christ and his submission, right? Just because Jesus, God the Son, submitted to the Father, did this take away from his equality with God the Father? No, it did not. It didn't take away from his equality. It didn't take away from Jesus' worth. And the same applies to wives in regard to husbands. Just because a woman is called to be submissive to her husband doesn't take away from her equality as that image bearer of God. Don't ever be confused and don't ever let the world tell you that Christianity is some kind of chauvinistic thing. It is not. Be a thinker. Think through the Word of God. And that's what the rest of the text goes on to talk about. That whether you are male or female in Jesus Christ, we are all equal before God, because first and foremost, we were all created by Him, as verses 11 and 12 go on to say. But more importantly than that, we who understand the gospel, because we as men and women have all equally sinned against Him, right? Men and women, no matter if you're a male or a female, you have equally sinned against Him. As Romans states, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Men and females, men and husbands and wives have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that is the reason why, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that in the church, in those who have been redeemed, that there is no male or female. There is no male or female. And we all equally need the salvation that Jesus Christ offers. And that is the great equalizer of the sexes. Sin is the great equalizer of the sexes. Because we've all sinned and fallen short. And so, if sin is the great equalizer, what is the great harmonizer? And that is the gospel. If sin is the great equalizer, the gospel is the great harmonizer. Sinful men and women are equally redeemed. They are equally paid for by the blood of Jesus. And just because there are distinct gender roles for men and women and the family does not make one sex greater than the other, does not make one sex more important than the other based upon this fact. Don't ever be duped into thinking that. And so here's the thing, is as we wrap up this three-week study concerning head coverings and human sexuality, that's what the name of it has been, in case, I know I haven't been entitling it very good, but as we wrap up this study in the first 16 verses here, my prayer is that the gospel of Jesus Christ would indeed be that great harmonizer among husbands and wives in our congregation, among male and female. My prayer is that both men and women would be mutually respectful of one another, accepting and applying our physical differences as well as the spiritual ones based upon the scriptures that we have studied. That you wives would indeed be submissive to your husbands, that you would be respectful to your husbands, and that you husbands would indeed love your wives in the way that Christ loved the church, and that you would indeed be submissive to your head, the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Jesus Christ is submissive to His head, God the Father. My prayer is that the children that are produced from these godly husbands and wives that are striving to follow this, that these children would grow up, that they'd hear the gospel, that these kids would be saved, and that we would produce generation upon generation of other Christians who would do the same. Amen? That is our goal as a church, right? Generation upon generation of young people who grow up, hear the gospel, get saved, get married, have more children, and preach the gospel to them so that they get saved and reproduce and reproduce and reproduce. That's what we want. We want to see the gospel go forth. Amen? And that's what we need to be as a local church. And that's my prayer for us as a church. For you as a husband and for you as a wife. And for us as a family, as a church. And so my prayer is that God would bless this study as we continue into this difficult book, the book of 1 Corinthians. Amen? Amen. Let's go to Him. Lord in heaven, I thank You so much for this morning. I thank You so much for the study that we have delved into these past few weeks. I pray, God, that You would bless our homes, our families, as a result of this study. God, that we would not leave what we have learned here at the pulpit and in this room, but God, that we would take it home and apply it. God, if there are questions or perhaps confusions on this subject, God, that questions would be asked. God, that that they would utilize their pastor, other godly men in this church, the elders. God, that we would indeed be helps to restoring and helping the families within our church, that husbands would lead, that wives would be submissive, God, that children would be obedient. God, that our church would be exemplary in these areas. And God, that we would produce, as I preached, generation upon generation of Christian after Christian who loves You and desires You and desires to worship You, Lord, with all of their heart. And so, Lord, bless our church as a result of these things. Keep us true to these things. Lord, we live in a culture that hates what I just preached. We just do. And so, Lord, I pray that you would keep this church faithful, faithful to the text, despite the pressures around us. Keep our families faithful despite the pressures around us. Oh, Lord, please. Please, God. Give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.